There is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let those who wait for you, O Lord, God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecuted the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This psalm contains some prophecies and words and prayers claimed by Jesus Christ. It is a psalm of David, but you could say it's also a psalm of the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm about the struggle with sin and with sinners, but it's also about Him who saves us from sin. And I'm not going to have a long introduction because it's a long psalm, and there may be some time in the future that I'll go back to it and do a little part and a little part and a little part. But today I want to try to cover the whole psalm, starting with the first part, the sinking in trouble prayer. Here is a person who's sinking in trouble. David is crying out to God. The title here is "To the Chief Musician Set to the Lilies, a Psalm of David." And C.H. Spurgeon said, you know, there was one other psalm that was set to the lilies. That must be the tune. But this psalm, he says, is a lily among thorns because of all the pain that is communicated in it. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I come into the deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Meaning, he's been praying for a while and he's not seeing an immediate answer. "Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head." This may be, you know, when David was being chased by Saul, but we're not told that's the case. "They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it." And so here David is being accused of wrongs he hadn't done. He's being hated and chased by enemies that he doesn't deserve. And when I first started studying this psalm, I thought of the song, "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more." Because he puts this all in this metaphorical idea that he's sinking in this water and he's drowning and he's barely alive. That's what the kind of trouble that he's in. Sinking implies real trouble. Sinking in, you know, some of it's in mire and not just water. So it implies no stability, nothing to stand on, nothing to stand against enemies on. The enemies come, but you have no ability to fight them yourself because you're falling down into this mucky stuff. He says he's weary with crying and he has a dry throat. This shows that the answered prayer, you know, we think of David as this great man of God and this great man of faith, and you'd think when he prayed he would be answered immediately, but he wasn't. There were times in his life that he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, and his throat was dry from praying, and he did not have that immediate answer. And then he says, "Those who hate him without cause are without number." They're numerous. There are so many of them, he can't count them. They would destroy David, and they would destroy Christ. As we go through this psalm, we'll see many of the passages that are applied in the gospel to Christ are in this psalm. And it's true, David did sin, and yet Christ never sinned. David did not sin, though, against his persecutors. They were persecuting not because of his sin, but because of what he did right. Secondly, we see this prayer is acclaimed by Christ prayer. Verse 5 and on to verse 12, he says, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me." Let not those who wait for you, O Lord, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards, verses 5 through 12 of Psalm 69. And verses 5 and 6, David talks about foolishness and sins. And these are sins and foolishnesses that are David's and not Christ's, obviously. And yet Christ takes our foolishness upon himself. When he dies, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And we'll see some of this in this psalm, that Jesus is treated as a sinner, even though he never sinned. And in this sense, he and David are the same. Even though David is a sinner, he wasn't persecuted because of that sin so much as he was persecuted for righteousness, because the people who hated him were unrighteous. David could pray this because of his sins, about his foolishness. He says, "Let not those who wait for you," and I kept messing that up, "let not those who wait for you," meaning those who pray to him, pray to God, "let them not be ashamed because of me." And this is why I think this was David as king and in power. And maybe after he committed some great sin, he was worried this could have been after his time with Bathsheba, and people could have been ashamed of him. I'm not sure if that's the case or not, because it doesn't tell us. But he says, "Let those who seek you be let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel." And if Jesus would pray this, it's because of our sin. And it is answered in true believers. They were not ashamed of Christ, even though he went to the cross, even though he was treated as a criminal. And, you know, it says the Jews found him as a stumbling block. Well, why was that? Because they saw him treated so badly, and they thought that this was a shame that he was treated like that, and they were ashamed of him. And yet, here Paul says, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." And Paul, you know, he gave up everything in his life. He was a Pharisee. He was on the top of his world in his society. And when he became a believer, he went to the very bottom. He was persecuted probably almost as much as Jesus himself was. Everywhere he went, he was fought against. And yet the reproach and the persecution of David and Christ were not because of sin, but because of zeal for God's house. And here's where we see it in verses 7 and 9, this relationship between David and Christ. David wrote this psalm, but obviously there were people against Christ, and big part of that was his zeal for God's house. In verse 8 here in Psalm 69, we read his brothers were against him. And if you read in John chapter 7, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him, and they were against him at one point. And this is quoted here, verse 9, by Christ, or in reference to Christ, I mean. In John 2, verses 13 through 17, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these away, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Well, where was that written? It was written right here in Psalm 69, verse 9. And this zeal for God's house that Jesus had, and you all know the story, the Passover was at hand. The Passover was the most important of the Jewish holidays. And Jews would come from all over, not just from Israel, but from all the surrounding countries. They'd come back to Israel and to Jerusalem at that time, and instead of bringing their offerings with them all those miles, they could buy them right there in Jerusalem. And the priests saw this as an opportunity to make money. What they were doing was they would require the very best lambs, the very best bulls and goats to be offered as sacrifices. And so they would have those very best available right there conveniently in the temple for people to buy and offer as offerings. And they would charge these high prices, and they made a whole lot of money doing this. And they could have done the same thing any place in Jerusalem, but they did it right in the temple. And where there was supposed to be worship, there was supposed to be prayer. There wasn't supposed to be all this, I'm going to make some money off this circumstance type of stuff going on. And Jesus came in there with a whip and chased them out of there. And the zeal for his house, it says, ate him up, meaning he was so zealous for the house of God. And he did this at the beginning of his ministry and then at the end of his ministry. And all those questions we read about in Scripture about, you know, well, whose coin is this, or whose image is on the coin, and it's Caesar, and Jesus says, give unto Caesar. You know, all these came, these kind of questions came at that second time after he chased him out of the temple, and he had a whole big crowd there in the temple hearing him teach every day. And having that crowd in the temple hearing him preach meant that these people that were making money in the temple couldn't get into the temple to make money. And they were asking questions to try to make Jesus look bad in order to have an excuse to arrest him or kill him. And finally, they did kill him. And why? What part of that was because of the money he stopped them from making. Third, and that's what we see here. It's referenced here in Psalm 69:9, that those things would happen. Third, the solid trust in God prayer. But as for me, my prayer is to you. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercies, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant. For I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. If you remember the first part of this psalm, his throat was dry. He was crying. He was under this water. And the second part, he describes these enemies that are really destroying him, not because of his sins, but because of what he did right. And here, even in the midst of this, he's trusting God. His prayer is directed to God, verse 13. He's looking not at the multitude of enemies he had. He had a multitude of enemies, but he also expected a multitude of mercy from God. He looks at the truth of salvation that he would have from God in verse 13. He's trusting for deliverance, even in the worst of situations. And, you know, we sometimes think we're in a situation that nobody's ever been in before. But there's always been somebody in that circumstance, and God is able to deliver in those circumstances. He's trusting for protection even while the trouble continues. He's trusting in God's loving kindness and tender mercies. And he's looking for a speedy answer. He says, Lord, be quick. I'm about to sink. I'm going to drown. And he's asking for deliverance of soul, redemption, which leaves a death as a possibility, but not separation from God's love. Romans 8:31-39, I'm not going to read it now because we don't have a whole lot of time. But we all know it. He says, you know, when he says redemption, and he says in this passage, he leaves death as a possibility. But he trusted, I believe David trusted, that if he died, God would redeem him anyway. And if it's Jesus praying here, which I believe Jesus was praying behind these prayers, we know he died, but he resurrected and he ascended. And in Romans 8:37, I think, or somewhere in there, he says, we are more than conquerors, even if we were killed for our faith, more than conquerors through him who loves us. And so we see this here, this confidence, this trusting in God, even in the worst of situations. And then, number four, the guilt of enemies prayer. Here he says, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, and I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 69:19-21. And this part again, this is David praying, but I believe here we see Christ again, especially when in verse 21 it says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. When Jesus was dying on the cross, one of the things he said from the cross was, I thirst. And when he said, I thirst, what did they do? They gave him vinegar to drink. We see this in John 19. I have it right here. It's in your notes. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And see, he's even knowing that this scripture was there while he's on the cross, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus was on the cross, they treated him as a criminal, and he was suffering there, and he was thirsty like they all would have been in this circumstance. Maybe even more, because he was beaten before he went on the cross, and he had lost a lot of blood. And instead of water, they gave him vinegar, and he fulfilled the scripture there doing that. But see here also, it says, you know my reproach, my shame. He was reproached. He was treated shamefully. He suffered that. And why did he do that? Because of our sin. He died for our sin to save us from sin. But he died also because of the sin of those who will never be saved. His adversaries are all before him. And we know when Jesus was on the cross, he prayed the prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there were people who came to Christ who, when we read in the Sermon on the Mount just a few weeks ago in the morning, Jesus says, well, more than a few weeks ago, but, you know, he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. And he does do that, and he prays for them. And you have examples in the Psalms of David praying and being kind to his enemies. And yet here in this psalm, you see a punishment of the enemy's prayer. And here is something that is scary, because here you think God is not going to be patient forever with people who are cruel and mean and hard to believers in spite of their kindness. And that's what was happening with David. And it was definitely happening with Jesus. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. But did they all repent? Did they all ask for forgiveness or come to that? No, they didn't. And so we see this different kind of prayer here. Starting with verse 22, he says, let their table become a snare before them and their well-being a trap. And what he's referring to there is good things. Your table is where you have all your good food and all your luxury. And he's saying, let their table become a trap or a snare. And their well-being a trap. It means you start trusting in those things. You go further from God because you don't need God. You don't pray to God when everything's going well. And he's praying that curse upon them. They might think they're doing well, And they must have been doing well, or David wouldn't have prayed that particular prayer, but he does. And he says in verse 23, let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. And that is a horrible prayer when you think of it. He prays for their blindness, and not necessarily physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. And we see in Christ's day there were people that were, he calls them blind, even though they weren't blind. And he makes the blind to see that were. And he prays for weakness. That's what mean when it says, and make their loins shake continually. You know, whose loins shake? Well, either somebody, your loins are your legs, your, the strength of your legs. And if they're shaking, it means they're weak. Another thing the shaking of the loins could be, if you remember Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, when the hand came out on the wall, it says his knees knocked together. And his loins had to be shaking for his knees to knock together, and it meant he was scared. He was frightened. And so it's saying, let them have that kind of fear. Pour out indignation upon them, meaning your anger, your righteous anger. They had treated Jesus, they had treated David badly, and they will eventually have his wrath. And he says, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, meaning not only would they be judged, but even their offspring would be judged, meaning maybe they're never even born, and they would have no one coming up behind them. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of grief of those you have wounded. And he's saying people who are down. What did they do to the people who were down? They persecuted people who were down, who already were having a hard time. When he says God had struck them, he means they were poor. They had weaknesses. They had needs. And these people, instead of helping them, or even instead of ignoring them, persecuted them. And there's people like that. They'll find somebody who's weak. They'll find somebody who's in need. And they will not only just ignore them, they will go right to persecuting them. And he's saying, he's calling God to judge these people. He's saying, add iniquity to their iniquity, meaning sin to sin. Let them keep sinning, he's saying, since they're not going to repent or turn around. Let them keep going, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not written with the righteous. Now, we can't all pray that, I don't think. I think this is, David was a king, and he was praying for a group of people that were living in his nation, that were wicked, that were hurting the good people, that were fighting. And as a king, he needs to do justice. And so he prays for this kind of justice. And Jesus is definitely a king. And only Jesus could ultimately blot people out of the book of the living. And I believe that's partly what is here. And it's a very sad thing when you see this. It's showing people who are separated from God ultimately. And then number six, the expected answer to prayer, prayer of praise. He says, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with the song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those whose love his name shall dwell in it. I've thought about this with verse 29. He says, but I am poor and sorrowful. Now David was a king, and by the time he was a king, he was not poor. He may have been sorrowful, but he was definitely not poor. He was maybe poor before he was a king as a shepherd boy. He probably wasn't wealthy at all, but when he says here, I'm poor and sorrowful, since there's so much in here about Christ, when Christ was living on earth, he did not have a home. He says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so he was definitely poor and sorrowful, because not only was he poor, but it says in Isaiah 53, in the prophecy about him, verse 3, it says he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did esteem him not. And we don't know if this is the case with David. We read the Psalms, and we can read some Psalms that are sorrowful like this Psalm, and we read another Psalm that is as joyous as can be, and then we have other Psalms that maybe start out sorrowful and they end joyously, and this one does end joyously, but we see all that in David's life. And when we look at Jesus's life, we never read in the Gospels or anywhere in the Bible, Jesus laughed. And I don't doubt he could have laughed, but we don't read Jesus laughed. We do read Jesus wept. And when he came to this world, he came from heaven to a place that was judged by God, a place where everybody was a sinner. And because he was righteous and did what was right, everybody was against him, even his friends at the end. You know, there's part of this psalm that says they all left me. And I don't know if that was always the case with David, but it was definitely the case with Christ. When he went to the cross or was going to be tried, even Peter, who was supposedly his closest follower, who pledged he would die for him, even Peter denied he ever knew him and would not stand with him. And so he was left even without those who were close to him. And yet, even in the midst of this, and as we see in this psalm as well, the psalm doesn't end sadly. It ends joyously, because he says, I will praise the name of God with the song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull. And Christ's sacrifice was definitely better than an ox or a bull. And he says, the humble shall see and be glad. And so you see, in the midst of this sorrow, there's joy in front of it. And he says, and you who seek God, your heart shall live, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the sea and everything that moves in them. For God shall save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And see, if you see that last part and you take it from the perspective of Christ, and he comes to this world, and because he sees all the sin and all the destruction, he's a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. We hear him crying over Jerusalem near the end of his life, weeping over Jerusalem, seeing how far they had got from God, and they would be the ones that would nail him to the cross, the very ones that should have been closest to him. And yet we see here in this psalm, as you could say Christ was going to the cross, there is joy. And we see this in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so at the worst part of his life, when everyone was against him, he had that joy set before him. He saw that he was going to do just what it says in Psalm 69, build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. and also the descendants of it, his servants, shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And ultimately, there's a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and it's an eternal place, and it's a place where God says, you know, in the book of Revelation at the very end, he says there will be no more crying and no more tears and no more death and no more pain. And he says the former things are passed away. This is what Jesus brings at the end with his cross. He brings that joy that we have, not here in this world, but in the next. Well, let's pray. Father, and some of it we have here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the things it shows. It shows us that there's hope in the midst of very great difficulty, and that hope is only when we pray to you. And there's hope even when enemies are surrounding us, or even as they surrounded Christ, there was hope he would raise from the dead. And Father, there's ultimately punishment for those who continue to do wrong, even though everyone around them is kind, everyone around them is good. They continue to do wrong, and they are continually hateful. And Father, there is judgment for those. And there is also, for those even who endure that pain, there is a hope of heaven ahead. There are those who are crucified like Christ, or maybe if not crucified, they're persecuted in other ways. And yet when they are, they will be raised with Christ. And we trust that we are among those, and we'd want to be among those who are right with you, that can look forward to joy in the place to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.